Well, it's wonderful to have you here, and many of you I know, and some of you I don't. I hope we'll have the opportunity to get to know one another over this weekend together. Can you guess who that picture is supposed to be of?
Ruth.
Our theme, as Mike mentioned, is ordinary people advancing the gospel in extraordinary ways. I suppose you could say, in a sense, the story of Ruth is not one of advancing the gospel, because Ruth did not know or understand the gospel in the way that we do from this side of the cross. But I think perhaps you already know, if you're familiar with this story, or certainly I hope you'll see as we get into it tonight and then again on Sunday morning. We're bracketing Abraham with Ruth. That I hope you'll see as we get into it, and perhaps you're already aware, that while Ruth may not have understood the gospel in the sense that we do on this side of the cross, yet Ruth had an extraordinary understanding of the chesed of God. Chesed is the Hebrew word that is used to describe, that God himself used to describe his loving kindness, his steadfast love, his covenant mercy. The word has those senses. Covenant, committed, steadfast, merciful love and kindness. That's the concept, the rich, full concept of the Hebrew word chesed, which is the key word in the book of Ruth. And Ruth's commitment to the chesed of God. And Ruth's living out of the chesed of God, the supernatural kindness of God, powerfully communicates the gospel, the good news of a God who is compassionate and merciful and unbelievably faithful and kind. So we're going to reflect on Ruth, because there's a very real sense in which Ruth was a very ordinary person. But I want to also think of the fact that she was actually quite an extraordinary person by the grace of God. There's a paradox there. And I'd like to think this evening about the fact that she had an extraordinary influence. And yet, in another way, what she did was extremely ordinary. There's a paradox here. There's a paradox that I think is deeply important to grasp in understanding what it means to follow the God we love and serve. The song that Jamie sang about Mary kissing God as a baby. All the events around that first Christmas. God loves that which is very ordinary. I suggest to you that he's committed himself to work through that which is very ordinary. Ordinary people. Ordinary lives. And to work in extraordinary ways. That's the very nature of God. I love the story of Ruth. We named our firstborn Ruth, after Ruth. Because for me, the story of Ruth captures something of that commitment and quality about God, that he loves to work through ordinary people like you and me. I was thinking as I was sitting there before I came up, you know, in the New Testament, I don't know whether you think like this, but what's sort of the holiest ground in the New Testament? Where do you feel more than any other place that you're walking on hallowed ground? I think for me it's as the gospel writers narrate those hours that Jesus spent on the cross. And then moving in to the first Easter Sunday morning. And I was just thinking, as I was sat there and thinking, who does the Holy Spirit turn the spotlight on in those hours among Jesus' followers? Mary Magdalene. Isn't it say something about God to you that Jesus chose Mary Magdalene to be the first witness of the resurrection? You know, this wasn't about seven habits of highly effective people. I mean, everybody knew that Mary Magdalene was not a credible witness. I understand in Jewish law she wouldn't have been allowed to give evidence in a court of law as a woman. Even the disciples didn't believe her testimony. And yet Jesus chose her to be the very first witness of the resurrection. And as we read that story in John 20, of Mary weeping at the tomb, distraught, deeply distraught, because the tomb is empty, which we now know to be the best news possible. She didn't know that then. And weeping. And she hears a sound behind her. And she turns and sees a man that she believes to be the gardener. Isn't that beautiful? Do you think Jesus was upset that Mary mistook him for the gardener? That tells you something about our God right there. And she begins to ask him. And he asks her first, "Woman, why are you crying? What's the matter?" And she says, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him." Jesus somehow, I mean, he must have known. And yet he takes the time to draw Mary out, to enter her grief, to understand her. He knew it was important to her to be able to say what she said. And then he reveals himself by simply saying her name, Mary. That's the God we serve. That's the God we're thinking about this weekend. A God who chooses very ordinary people. Luke tells us that Mary was someone out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons. Now, Luke doesn't elaborate on what that was about, but it doesn't sound good to me. And yet God chose Mary to be the first witness of his resurrection, just as he chose Ruth to be a hinge in the mighty purposes that he had for his people. The story of Ruth comes at the end of the book of Judges. 400 years of moral and spiritual decline. For me, by far the worst reading in the Bible. I have to kind of screw myself up to get through the book of Judges. It's so horrible in places. The people of, these were the people of God, the lifeboat for the world, had hit the rocks of sin and apostasy and moral decline. I know sometimes we feel concerned about the nation in which we live, but I tell you, you read the book of Judges, and the problems that we face in America these days are nothing like as bad as things were in Israel at the time of Ruth. And yet, following Ruth is the book of... Following Ruth is the book of... Samuel. 1st and 2nd Samuel, and then 1st and 2nd Kings. And within a couple of generations, the nation of Israel is at arguably its highest point ever in terms of the spiritual state and the extent of the kingdom and the prosperity of the kingdom under the prophet Samuel and David. And what lies between the moral and spiritual decline, the downward ascent of the people of God into apostasy and sin and hopelessness? What's the hinge point that begins to turn the people back until a couple of generations later we find Samuel and David and Solomon? In the Bible, between these two are the stories of two ladies, Ruth and Hannah. And in a very real way, the stories of Ruth and Hannah are the hinges on which the mighty doors of God's purposes swing. Isn't that amazing? But isn't that just like God? That is exactly the God we know and love and serve. And this truth, that big doors swing on small hinges, prevents any one of us here from crossing ourselves off God's do list. From thinking, what I do, my life doesn't matter in the purposes of God. You can't read these stories and hold on to that lie. But what we can do as we read and reflect on the stories of people like Ruth and Hannah is say, we serve, we love, we trust an extraordinary God who delights in doing the most amazing things through very ordinary people. So what I want to do in the next few minutes is to read. I'll read the first two chapters of Ruth tonight, and then we'll read the last two chapters of Ruth on Sunday morning, and just make one or two fairly obvious observations. Okay? If you have your Bible, you might want to follow, or if you like to just listen. A lot of people compliment me on my English accent. I take no credit for it. But George Bernard Shaw, the old atheist, said that the book of Ruth was the finest short story ever written. We know that it's not only a fine short story, but it records events as real as anything we've experienced this week. So as I read, think yourself back into Ruth's life. Think about the choices she made and why she made them. Think about what you observe about her. Think about the way God used her, this ordinary woman. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way the light of your word shines into our lives with its truth, dispelling the lies that clutter our minds. The lies about ourselves, the lies about you. As we reflect on this book of Ruth this evening, would you open your word to us? And would you open our hearts to receive your truth? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. You know, it's not a good idea when things get difficult to walk away from God and his promises and to try and solve your own problems. What happened? Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. He only intended to sojourn there for a short time, I think. But he died there. And Naomi was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, which the law clearly forbade. One named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 2 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. The old translations say, Naomi was bereft. I think that word captures her state. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people, of course he did. If they'd only have waited. When she heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Doesn't matter how bad things are, there's always a road back by the grace of God. Then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, this is a beautiful thing that Naomi does here. Concern for her daughters-in-law, not for herself. This, if they had taken her advice, she would have had all that journey on her own. And remember what the land was like at that time. The lawlessness, the danger. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go back each of you to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness. That's that word chesed we were talking about. May the Lord show kindness, steadfast love, loving kindness, covenant mercy to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them. And they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. At this they wept again. Then Orpah, doing all that a good daughter-in-law in these circumstances could be expected to do, then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. And Orpah steps out of the story and steps out of human history. But Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant or blessed. She told them, call me Mara, which means bitter. Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess. I don't know whether you know, but the scripture tells us, Deuteronomy 23 verse 3, that an Ammonite or a Moabite was not allowed into the company of God's people. Could not worship with the people of God, even to the 10th generation. Ruth was a Moabitess. So Ruth returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of good standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." You remember, under the Old Testament law, they weren't allowed to go through the field twice. One run through the field to harvest, and anything that was left was for the destitute and the poor. That's the provision in the law of God that Ruth was suggesting to Naomi that she should take advantage of. Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters, picking up the leftover grain. As it turned out, don't you love that? That's the God that we're talking about. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arose from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. Now, remember what the nation was like at this time? In a state of apostasy and sin, wickedness rampant. Listen to Boaz's greeting. He greeted the harvesters, "The Lord, Yahweh, be with you." "The Lord bless you," they called back. Have you tried going into the office and greeting people like that? You probably wouldn't get that response. But says something about Boaz in the midst of this and the people who worked for him and presumably his influence on them. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you." Some translations say not to molest you. "And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Now listen to Boaz's reply. Boaz said, "I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. How you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Isn't that beautiful?
I'm going to stop there. I won't read the rest of the chapter. You can perhaps read it before you read Genesis 12 to 15 when you get back. Who was Ruth? Ruth's an ordinary person. She was Ruth the Moabitess. We thought about the stigma attached to the people of Moab among the covenant people of God. Ruth was a widow. To be a widow in these days, to be a widow at any time is bad enough. But to be a widow in these times, with no children, that was a frightening, scary thing. Ruth enters the story as a daughter-in-law. Now, most societies have jokes about daughters-in-law and mothers-in-law. It's not, from a human point of view, an auspicious way to enter the story as part of a mother-in-law, daughter-in-law combination. Ruth was an immigrant. Maybe if we had a debate about immigrants in this room, even, it could become quite vigorous. Ruth was an immigrant. Ruth was destitute. Her only means of support was the Old Testament equivalent of welfare. Maybe Ruth wasn't an ordinary person. Maybe we could say she was a sub-ordinary person. And yet Ruth had an extraordinary impact. Do you think it would have been possible to convince Ruth, if we could have gone back at that point when she was coming home that day from gleaning in Boaz's field, to have persuaded her that 3,000 years later, a group of people in a place called Colorado Springs would be learning lessons about her life and would be inspired to follow God by her example? Can you imagine trying to convince her of that? It wasn't even in Ruth's mind. And yet her influence has been extraordinary. First on her mother-in-law. I think that was all that was in Ruth's mind. I think she was just committed to caring for Naomi. To trust God. To care for this woman who had obviously won her affection and respect. And whose life had somehow communicated to her that the God of Israel was a God who could be trusted. A God of chesed. Of loving kindness. Boaz replied, chapter 2, verse 11, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law. Then there was an impact on her community, on her immediate community, the women of the community. In chapter 3, Boaz makes the remark, all my fellow townspeople know that you are a woman of noble character. It was talked about. The whole community was talking about Ruth. People were talking about the way she worked in the harvest field. The way she cared for her mother-in-law. Her commitment, her kindness became something that people had talked about. This amazing statement in chapter 4. Where the women come to Naomi the women said to Naomi, this is Ruth 4:14. The women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord who has this day not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous. This is about the birth of Obed and so on and so on. And then they say this, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth. So the talk in the community about Ruth was that this lady, this immigrant, this Moabite, this widow, was better than seven sons. Now, seven sons in Hebrew idiom, that's perfection. That's it, to be a mother of seven sons. What an amazing testimony this woman had in this community. But then her influence was focused in her family.
Not only on Naomi, not only on Boaz, we guess, though the story doesn't elucidate that. What would it have been like for Obed to grow up with a mother like this?
Do you know, it's interesting that the word chesed, which is the key word in this story, is arguably the biggest word in the Psalms of David. After David's kingdom was secure, 2 Samuel 9, he asks around about the household of Saul, you know, his previous enemy. And he says, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show the chesed of God to him? The kindness of God? Where did David get this? In the midst of this disaster of apostasy, where did David grasp the understanding of the chesed of God? So that even as a shepherd boy, he could write eloquently about it in his Psalms. I think it came through his family. I think the book of Ruth hints at that in the way it ends. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron of Ram, Ram of Minabad, Minabad the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz. Don't you love these genealogies? You know, this is the first genealogy for 400 years in the Bible. And we are about spiritual generations in the Navigators, so we're into genealogies big time. Into the transmission of the faith from one generation to another. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. And that is where the book ends. My guess is this book must have been written in the lifetime of David. Because if it had been written in Solomon's lifetime, it would end with Solomon. If it had been written before David, it would have ended with Jesse, right? We don't know who wrote it in this form, but clearly the story had been passed down within the family. And these truths have been meditated on and reflected on to the point where they shaped the view of God of her great-grandson David. But her influence has not stopped there. Ruth is one of four women mentioned in the line of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. A Moabitess who would not, strictly under God's law, have been allowed into the covenant people of God, whose descendants could not worship in the temple for 10 generations, and yet her great-great-grandson dedicated the temple. Is that not astounding? Is that not the grace of God? And her influence didn't stop there, but it's been on us. And on millions of people around the world. As I said, my own daughter is named Ruth. For exactly the reasons that we're talking about. Why did Ruth have this extraordinary influence? Why? What can we learn about how such an ordinary person can have such an extraordinary influence? Well, I think I alluded to it earlier in my little overview that I don't think Ruth was an ordinary person in that sense. I think by the grace of God in her life, she was really an extraordinary person. Why was Ruth's life so influential? She made sacrificial choices. She put others before herself. She put Naomi before herself. She didn't live for herself. Most people live for themselves, not Ruth. Ruth's story, as we thought, is full of supernatural kindness. If you were to say one thing about Ruth, it's that she was just an amazingly kind person. Kindness is a very big deal in the Bible. Ruth's strength of character, we see it even in the part we read, but in the verse I alluded to in chapter 3, Boaz says to her, you know, we'll read this on Sunday morning, but when she comes to the threshing floor, and he says, he talks about her kindness, and then he says, all my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. That phrase that's translated noble character, the Hebrew word is chayel, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but chayel. It's the word used to describe Gideon as a mighty warrior. It's used, in fact, quite frequently in the Old Testament to describe really fearsome warriors. I understand that the Hebrew word originally has the sense of weight, heaviness. It's the idea you do not mess with this person. Ruth was, in Mitrinir parlance, one gutsy lady. There was strength of character. So all these things about Ruth, things that by God's grace we can imitate in our own lives. But even that doesn't fully explain Ruth's influence. Ruth's influence, the influence of her life, is due to her amazing God. The God under whose wings she came to take refuge. As Boaz put it. So I ask myself, as I think about Ruth's life and her extraordinary impact, I ask myself, Mike, what would it look like to so trust in God, to so take refuge under his wings, to so live by faith in him, that he says, that person I'm going to bless. There's a verse in Chronicles where it pictures God's eyes running through the length and breadth of Israel, looking for someone on behalf of whom he could display his might. And I imagine the eyes of God looking through Israel in the time of the judges and seeing Ruth and watching her and seeing her trust in him without much information, but still trusting him, coming to take refuge under his wings and saying, that lady, that's a lady whose life I want people to hear about, whose life I want to use. May God make us such people. And then I think there's another thing, Ruth's story, well told. You know, one of the ways in which God uses ordinary people extraordinarily is when we tell our story well, our story of God's dealing with us. May the Lord help us to be such people, people of character, people of strength, people who trust in an amazing God and who tell our story well. But then let's remind ourselves that these extraordinary ways in which God was using Ruth were actually in the very ordinariness of life, the circumstances of Ruth's life, bereavement and crisis, uncertainty and insecurity, poverty and hard work. I've talked to one or two of you who've said to me, you know, things are tough financially. They're tough for a lot of people financially. That's not a reason to take yourself off God's do list. Entrusting God for a life partner. That's a big deal for a lot of people. This is a story about a lady, a widow, trusting God for a life partner at one level. Isn't it amazing that God uses such things to accomplish his purposes? and then the ordinariness of family life. You know, there was, due respects to our brother Luis and Pat, but our brother and sister, but there was no big evangelistic crusade here. It was family life being lived out in the midst of the circumstances of the time, but God was at work in a mighty way. So Ruth, ordinary people advancing the chesed of God in extraordinary ways. Or you could say, extraordinary people advancing the gospel in ordinary ways by the grace of God. We're going to celebrate together this weekend the fact that God uses ordinary people. This is not a picture of Ruth. This is a picture of a lady called Esperanza in Mexico City. She's a Nahuatl Indian. And she's at the heart of a gospel movement that began over 30 years ago when a young mad missionary, single lady called Terry Sewell, arrived in Mexico City. Terry was renting a room in the house of a Mexican lady, a wealthy Mexican lady. Esperanza was the lady's maid. She had come into Mexico City to escape the poverty in the village. Terry started to witness to Esperanza, but because the lady who owned the house that Esperanza worked for felt awkward about the, from a class point of view, about her American guest fraternizing or sisternizing, whatever the word, the with the maid. So they started meeting on a park bench in a nearby park early on Saturday mornings. After some weeks, Esperanza, whose name means hope in Spanish, gave her life to Christ. When her siblings started moving into Mexico City, Esperanza started sharing her faith with them. Her brother Lalo, who was very suspicious at first, eventually came to Christ, as did her other siblings, uncles and aunts, nephews and nieces. And a gospel movement began that's still touching scores and scores of lives. It's a beautiful story of God using ordinary people in extraordinary ways. It's one of the stories you're going to hear over this weekend. That was just to whet your appetite. Can I pray for us before Jeff leads us in a final song of worship? Our Father God, thank you that you are such a God who delights to use people like Ruth and people like Esperanza and people like us. Forgive us that so often in the ordinariness of our lives and our struggle with ourselves, we forget the way your grace takes and uses people like us. Teach us over this weekend as we examine together the life of Abraham, as we listen to stories from Latin America. Teach us not just to marvel at your doings, but to trust you, that we too might be caught up in the movement of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, the chesed, the message of the chesed, the loving kindness of God. Please do this for the glory of your Son, for we ask in his name. Amen.